Well, good evening, everybody. So good to see y'all and to be with you one more time. It goes by so quick, and I want to appreciate just for a moment this group and all that you've done and how hospitable you've been, and I appreciate you being flexible with me as I've not been available as I would have liked to have been this week with going back and forth and dealing with the situation with my mother, and I appreciate y'all's allowance to do that and extending me that grace. We've been talking about evangelism this week, and as I said Sunday from the very get-go, this is a topic that I'm extremely passionate about, and we talked about why. We went into my conversion story a little bit, and we talked about how that came about, and we talked about the fact that evangelism means we get to start over, and that sometimes we have to start over, and yet with evangelism, with obeying the gospel, we get to start over, and then that's a lifelong thing, that even as we grow as Christians and we falter, we get to start over. And so that we've talked about various aspects of that all week, not in the traditional sense. We've talked about how important the preaching of the gospel is and that it is truly the message of the gospel that is preached in regards to evangelism and not philosophies, not trendy topics and talking points. We talked about the fact last night that why it's so important is because this life is so short. And tonight I kind of want to continue on to that topic. Because while we talked about the brevity of life last night and how we can't bring people back from the dead once they're gone, the flip side of that is what the Christian gets to look forward to. As a matter of fact, it is what our entire faith hinges upon. And that is what happens for us after we die. You see, the resurrection is what the whole gospel is hinged upon for us. It is the core of the message that we take to the lost. And that is to say that there is another life. There is a continuation of life. Not in this place, but in eternity. And so I want to talk about mortality one more time tonight from the different side of the coin. See, because there's a thought process in the current culture. And I would say, really, as long as mankind has probably been around, but the idea of live right, die right. You see this and you hear this quite a bit. In many circles. Well, then if I live a good life, then I will have a good death. And that is what the majority of people believe. And I didn't say people of faith necessarily, because largely even semi or quasi-faithful people believe something like this. That if I live a good life, well, then of course I'll have a good death. It's widely common among the Native American cultures. Yet, people from all cultures and all backgrounds and histories believe that this very oversimplified principle of a good life lived equals a good death. That there's beauty in death, and that when the life that preceded it was lived righteously, the ideal has been labeled then as collateral beauty. The principle that everything in life is connected by love, and by time, and by death. There's even a movie that came out a couple years ago based on that principle. And by and large, that principle is true. And so tonight, I want to talk about those three things. I want to talk about love, time, and death, and the collateral beauty of mortality. While we talked about last night, the fact that this life is so short, it's just but a moment, and then it's over. And that for us who are still here, we have to wrestle sometimes with the regrets of not saying what should have been said when someone was still living. Because it could have made a difference as to where they're living now. But for the Christian, again, the resurrection is what our entire faith hinges upon. That if Christ did not raise, and if He will not raise us with Him in that last day, then what's the point? Well, I would suggest to you that even if there was no resurrection and I didn't get heaven, God still deserves to be worshipped. But that's probably another lesson. But these three abstractions here, love, time, and death, these three abstractions connect every single human being on earth that's ever been, and it connects every human being that will be. That everything that we covet, everything that we fear losing, everything that we ultimately end up doing is because at the end of the day, we long for love. Every human being longs for love. To love someone and then return to be loved. And every human being wishes we had more time. And ultimately, we fear death. But the collateral beauty of that is this. What makes our life beautiful is not just the fact that it's limited by time, but that we spent the time that we have loving. And we spent the time that we have serving. And that those we come in contact with, serving them also. And that death then is only a transaction. James says in chapter 4, verse 14, what is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. Moses, again in Psalm 90, a little further than what we read last night in verses 5 and 6, he says, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. Sometimes said that there's nothing certain in life except death and taxes. But that's not wholly true. A clever man with a good lawyer can find a way around most, if not all, his taxes. But nobody escapes death. It is the central issue of life. Nobody's making it out of here alive. George Bernard Shaw said one time, the statistics on death, and if you guys have gotten to know me a little bit this week, you know that I love statistics. George Bernard Shaw said, the statistics of death have not changed. One out of every one person dies. And so if we're talking numbers just for a second, because you know I love that. Worldwide, there are approximately 56,600,000 deaths each year. That works out to about 4.7 million per month. 155,000 per day, 6,500 per hour, 107 per minute, that's 1.8 per second. The Greek playwright Sophocles said it this way. He says, of all the great wonders, none greater than man, only death can he find no cure. So does death win in the end? On this side of the grave, it's hard to tell. And left to our observations, we don't know much beyond the familiar words of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. And you visit any cemetery, and you can't really tell much difference between the Christian and the non-Christian there. Everyone's there, all grouped together, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, famous and infamous, churchgoers and non-believers. Death is not the end of the story, though. Death is not the end of the story, however, for those who know the Lord. This is why evangelism is so important. Because if last night's lesson is true, that life is brief, then what happens after that ultimately matters the most. And there's inherently in that notion beauty, even if it's just collateral. But the Bible tells us what lies ahead for those who know Jesus. As we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we'll spend most of our time tonight, we discover wonderful truths that us, as we hope, and as we face death with all of his dark fears, that we will see the collateral beauty of love and time and death as the Bible defines it. This passage as a whole is one of the most difficult among all the things that Paul wrote, I believe. And yet there is a simplicity about it that attracts the believing heart. And again, that is what we are looking for in sharing the gospel. That even if we don't understand every detail of what Paul says, the first impression it leaves with the reader is, well, hope. As we look ahead to the end of our earthly journey and we wonder what's next, this passage gives us hope. And I'll tell you, there's not much more powerful in the world than hope. We often focus so much on love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Faith, hope, and love, these are great things, and the greatest is love. However, that is the only place in Scripture where the emphasis is put on love. Every other time those three are used in conjunction together, the focus is always on hope. Because while we live here, that's what we've got. And I'll just tell you, if you don't have hope, now we're talking about a life of all lives to be most pitied. Hope is what gets us through.
A man can live about 30 days with no food. You can live about 14 with no water, but you can't live 1 second without hope. And we're going to find that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Paul tells us in very picturesque language that we have nothing to fear as believers, as the saved. We have nothing to fear. And no matter how we die, or when, or where, or no matter what our physical condition might be at the moment of death, we have a promise from God that death itself cannot break. And that is where the beauty lies. That is why we can celebrate at the funeral of a loved one. That we know that if they had died with Christ in baptism and they are a part of His church, they no longer hurt. And whatever ailed them at the time of their death is gone. And whatever we think peace is, it doesn't compare to what they now know. And y'all, that is the crux of our message. When we go to teach the lost about what it is that we're trying to save them from, yes, we're trying to help them live a better life while they're here. We're trying to help them focus on the things that are truly important. We're trying to do all of those things, and I don't want to discount or discredit any of those things. But it's about heaven. It is about heaven, and everyone here, I believe, knows who Dee Bowman is and was. We just lost that great soldier. But if that was one thing that I ever learned from him, is the thing that he was known for saying, that if you missed heaven, well, you just about missed everything. And so let's talk about, just for a second, about the certainty of heaven that Paul gives us in the resurrected body. He says, "For now we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Surely, the most important part of this verse, I believe, my opinion, is in the first three words. He says, "Now we know." Now we know. Death itself confronts us with many mysteries. And none of us can say with certainty how much longer we'll live. A couple of months ago, I celebrated my 48th birthday, and I wonder sometimes if I'll live to be 49. The odds are in my favor, but odds are nothing more than calculations. And every single breath that I take is a gift from God. I've definitely got more years behind me than I've got in front of me. I do know that. Now, I've been breathing more or less continually for 48 years and not thinking much about it. But it's true. Every single breath that I take is a gift from the Almighty, and I'm not guaranteed another day, much less another year. As to what happens after we die, science has nothing useful to tell us in that regard. All the great researchers have no certain knowledge about what happens a minute after we die. We're not going to get that answer from philosophy. We're not going to get that answer from history. And if you visit a cemetery, all you know for certain is that it's full of people who were once alive and now are not. And try as you might, you cannot know for sure from studying the dead what happens when we die. So there's a lot of speculation. But we have revelation. We have revelation. Paul says there are some things that we can know with certainty. With certainty. He says this. He says that we live in a tent. I'm not much of a tent man myself. I spent my last night in a tent about 7 years ago. Some friends of ours from church had invited our family to go camping with their family. And you know, of course, I mean, we were like, "Oh yeah, that's gonna be great." So we go up to Lake Guntersville in North Alabama in June, and so it's hot because it's June in Alabama, and which I would assume is like June in Mississippi. So you know, They had a really nice camper that they stayed in. And they said, "Hey, we got your tent set up over here." I wasn't nearly as excited about the tent as they were their camper. And I really wasn't excited about 5:30 in the morning when the sun began to rise, because it comes up so early in this part of the country. And it began to cook me inside the tent. And if it wasn't that, it was the tent that was less than a foot away from ours with people that we didn't know, which was weird. And their dog, who decided to bark all night because something made noise, I don't know. That was seemingly the end of my camping career, and I haven't gone back. But the point I'm making is this, that our bodies are like tents. They wear out. They sag. They expand. They wrinkle. The joints get creaky. The arteries harden. Gravity pulls everything downward, and the heart slows down, and the eyes grow dim, like we talked about last night, and the teeth fall out, and the back is slooped over, and the arms grow weary. Our bones break, and our muscles weaken, and we bulge in all the wrong places. It's funny. We brag about our strength, man. And in the last 18 months, a tiny microbe has taken us down. We're not as strong as we thought, are we? Sooner or later, we grow old and our bodies begin to break down, is the point. And eventually, they stop working altogether. No amount of vitamin C, no Siberian ginseng is going to change that fact. At best, we can only slow down the aging process, but we cannot delay it forever. We talked about this last night from Ecclesiastes 12. And so exercise is good. And good nutrition is even better. And it would help us all to get in shape and stay in shape. But I have a bit of news for you. Your body won't last. You can eat all the low-carb ice cream you want to, but your body will still fall apart in the end. So I'm going to enjoy some of it while I can. The cells in our bodies are actually programmed to die. I looked that up. I found that out. The cells in our bodies are actually programmed to die. The scientific term for this is called apoptosis. And each day, the average adult loses about 50 to 70 billion cells. Before the sun goes down today, between 50 and 70 billion of your cells will die. That's 350 billion cells a week. No wonder we want to lay down and take a nap. We're falling apart. Even while we're listening to the sermon, you are falling apart. It's a tent. Our body's a tent, and tents wear out. And one day, we will trade in our tent for something else. He says that our earthly home is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that one day we will trade that in for a building. Think about the difference between a tent and a building. Tents are temporary, they're flimsy, they're easily torn, and they're meant to be replaced. But a building, built on a firm foundation, is strong, and it's not meant to be moved. Someday, we will give up our tents and replace it with a building made by God Himself. The one fact that tells us something very important about our death is that death is not the end for us. Death is not reincarnation. Death is not evaporation. Death is not annihilation. Death is a trade-in. That one day we will trade in our broken down bodies for a new one. And look what Paul says about the new body. He said it's from God. It's not made with hands. It's eternal. It's heavenly, not earthly. That's what Paul means when he says, "We know." This passage means so much to me because Paul didn't say, "Well, I think," or "I hope." He says, "Now we know that when I die, I'm trading up. I'm trading up. Lots of things we don't know about the future, but this much is certain. We won't have to live in tents forever. That someday our tent will be replaced with a building made by God. And that is then the nature of the resurrection of the body. He says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." What will the coming day of the resurrection be like? I think about it a lot. I think about what that's going to be like. Because I understand this groaning. I can't explain it, but the older I get, I do. I don't want to sound morbid, but sometimes I do. I just want to go. It's not that I'm wishing for death. Don't misunderstand me. But I get so sick of being here. I look at this world, and honestly, all I can do sometimes is just try not to cry. What else do you do? And I just don't want to be here anymore. Because I've got something better to look forward to. And so it's not that I long for death. But man, I ache for heaven. And that's what Paul is saying here. He goes, we long, we groan, we ache. And there's no satisfaction here for that ache. There's nothing here that we can take to help us outside of meeting with your brothers and sisters in Christ and getting a glimpse of what it's, in some small way, of what it's going to be like. What will the coming day of the resurrection be like? Well, we can find three answers in these verses. It will be the answer to our groaning. It will be the answer to the ache. We groan because of the job that we hate. We groan because of unfulfilled dreams. We groan because our bodies break down. We groan because our marriages struggle. We groan because our children go astray. We groan because our friends disappoint us. And we groan because we live in a fallen, mixed up, messed up, broken down world. And us ourselves, we are broken and broken down. And so we look for a better day. We look and hope for a better place. And Paul says we can know that there is a better place. A better world where there's no more cancer. When my wife was diagnosed with breast cancer, it's amazing how much your world changes in the blink of an eye. How every focus and the things that I thought were important were no longer important. Now, praise God, she's come through that and we're on the better side of it. But I thought a lot about this in that time because we dream of a better world. Well, there is no cancer. We dream of a place where there is no more abuse. There's no more hatred. There's no more hurricanes and tornadoes. There's no more crime. There's no more sadness. There's no more night. There's no more sickness. There's no more death. And so this removes then our deepest fears. If you want to get over being afraid of death, read that again to yourself. And I suggest to you read it out loud. There's power in saying things out loud. Among all the fears associated with death, one of the greatest must be that we will die alone and forgotten. I think a lot about the characters in the Bible that get a lot of attention. Adam, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, y'all the greats. In Judges 7, we have Gideon and the 300. Now there's a pretty good bit of information about Gideon there. But you can't name one of the 300. They were 300 people that had names and families. They were someone's son. They were someone's husband. Someone's father. Someone's brother. And what they accomplished was monumental. And yet we don't have a recorded name in the entirety of Scripture other than Gideon. And I say that to say that the truth is, in 100 years, no one's going to remember my name. I know my granddad's name, but I don't know his granddad's name. I mean, you might have a very detailed family tree. But for the most part, in 100 years, no one's going to remember who any of us are. I'll be long forgotten, and so my legacy is not what I leave for people, but what I leave in them. And so this is why we share the gospel. So that as many that hear the gospel obey it and will be gathered together when the Lord returns. What is the current condition of believers who die before Jesus returns? The clearest thing that we can say is that they are with Christ. They are with the Lord. Paul says as much in verses 6 and 8. We aren't studying that today for the sake of time, but go on and read the rest of this. We don't have to worry about our loved ones who have died in Christ. They have all passed into the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself. Think about that. And that is, I think, all we can know for certain, but it's enough. It's enough. The commentaries that discuss at length the question of the intermediate body. But that really shouldn't be occupying our minds at this point, because Paul clearly says that the dead will rise in Christ when He returns in 1 Thessalonians 4. And that's what matters. Between now and then, it is enough, and more than enough, to know that they are with the Lord and be with Him then forever. So when we die, we will not die alone, because we will be with Jesus forever. And if we should live to see Christ return here, we'll receive our resurrection body at that very moment. And either way, we can have hope that death cannot shake in that foundation. And so one question remains, Paul. How can you be so sure? I mean, Paul, you say that you know. How can you be so sure about this? Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Another translation says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We were made for something better than this, is what he's getting at. Sometimes we look at this world around us and we wonder, is this all there is? I mean, is this it? To which Paul answers the resounding, no. We were made for something better than the sadness that we see in this world. We will have a new body. Not the same as before. We will have a new body. Not just renovated and reconstructed, but a new body. But our identity will not change. We are made for a new life and a new body and a new existence in a new place with the Lord. And God Himself has made us for this purpose, is what it says. Our future does not hang on our own desires, but on the eternal purpose of God who called us to be His children. We are saved by an eternal love that will not let us go. Isn't that the song that we sing? Do we believe that? That not even death could separate us from the love of God in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. In verse 37, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul says again. Here he says, for this we know. Here he says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Write that down. Underline that in your Bible. Circle it. Highlight it. Put stars, arrows, whatever you got to do. That is important. Because Paul says, I am sure about this. God has guaranteed our future resurrection. He says so.
God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee or a deposit for a guarantee.
So how do we know there's a coming day of resurrection? Because it's a guarantee. And there are two solid answers to that question. Number one is that He raised His own Son. God raised Jesus. The first answer is that God raised His own Son from the dead. As we talked about last night, we are limited. For all the capacity of all the good that we can do in life, we can't raise anyone from the dead. And the example we looked at in David's life when he fasted, when his son with Bathsheba died, and he said, I can't bring him back, but one day I'll go to him. Because David recognized he was limited in that regard, as we are also limited in that regard. But God is not limited. And He brought back His own Son. This is the objective ground of our faith in the coming day of the resurrection. If God would not leave His Son in the grave, He will not abandon those who trusted in His Son. Death cannot win in the end because our Lord conquered the grave. And He gave us the Spirit as a sacred guarantee, a sacred deposit. Paul mentions this second answer in verse 5. When you buy a house, you put down a sum of money called an earnest payment or an earnest money. It's a small amount that legally binds you to pay the full amount when the time comes. That's what God has done through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who dwells in us is God's down payment on our future resurrection. God signed the dotted line and said, I will raise from the dead all who have trusted in my Son. It's as good as done. It's going to happen. You can take that to the bank. So what should this truth do for us today? Well, I hope, first and foremost, it primarily changes the way we look at death. And that when we look at the unsaved, when we go out in consideration of evangelism, we're not trying to convert someone to the church. We're trying to convert them to Christ. It's not about making bad people behave well. Jesus didn't die to make bad people good. He died to make dead people live. And that is the message. Sometimes I think we may have it all wrong. We think we're going from the land of the living to the land of the dying, but that's not true. We are going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. In some way, somehow, someday, we'll die. And whoever is around that moment will take us to prepare us for our burial. And we'll be dressed up and cleaned up and we'll be made look semi-natural. And they'll take us in for a funeral service and someone will say, hopefully, some nice words about us. They'll remark on how they miss us. They'll sing a little bit. They'll say some prayers. And then that box will close, and that'll be it. And I say that not to alarm anyone, but to state the simple fact that we're all going to do some box time eventually. And the man who wrote this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 returned to the dust just a few years after this. Every Christian who's ever lived has died eventually. So far, that's the report from the cemetery. But thank God that's not the last word. Thank God that's not the last word. Maybe you can read this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 out loud just to remind yourself of the collateral beauty there that Christians really have in love and in time and in death. The hymn, Bright and Cloudless Morning, beautifully says this. On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, the glory of His resurrection share, when His chosen ones shall together to their home beyond the skies, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Another hymn is one of my favorites, is Come Share the Lord. And it's primarily a hymn we sing at the Lord's Supper, but it's that third verse that sweetly says, we'll gather soon where angels sing. And I get a little messed up every time I sing that. Because ultimately, that's our hope. And it's just beautiful. And so while the world around us looks at death as the end, as Christians, we know that it's just the beginning. All the more reason why our message should be taken. It's the most important thing there is. There's nothing more important than the gospel of Christ. And this is why. Because what we do here echoes in eternity, to quote the movie Gladiator. When Christ saves us, when Christ saved me, and when He saved you, every part of you and every part of me is saved. And every part is delivered from sin. We are saved from the penalty of sin. But more than that, we are saved from the power of sin. So often, I think we get too focused on the fact that everyone wants to be saved from the consequences of sin. But we don't really want to be saved from sin itself, because there's some part of us still hanging on to that, protecting it. But Christian, listen to me. When God saved you, He saved every part of you. And yes, He saved you from the penalty of sin, but He also saved you from the power of it. So let it go. Quit feeding it. Because we're also saved from the presence of sin. There will be a victory on the last battlefield, for sure. And life is a series of battles for all of us. And a lot of the time, we've just got to take it on the chin. But in the last battle, the struggle with death and this tent and all the things that it wants, there'll be victory for the children of God. John Donne said, "Death, be not proud. God will not let death win. Death will not have the last word, for Jesus has conquered the grave. Because He rose, we too shall rise. In that faith we take courage, and we live for Christ with reckless abandon, I hope. Because death is not the end of our story." And that, my friends, is a beautiful promise woven together by love, time, and death from the Apostle Paul. The love that He showed us before the foundations of the world, before time existed itself, that in His death there's life. And so I don't know what your situation is tonight. I've said that all week, but I'll continue to say it. That we don't have to die to sin. And the second death that Revelation talks about is not for us. For us, there is but one death, and then heaven. And so if you're a Christian, that's your hat. That's what you have. That's your guarantee. That's your promise. And if you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? If there's anything we can do to help you, I pray to God that you'll let it be known now as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.